and bring you the Word of God.
Before we begin, let us pray and ask God for His help as we approach His Word. Heavenly Father, we come as Your people praying that You would open Your Word to us by Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would cause it to edify us, to correct us, to warn us, and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. Lord, sanctify us in Your truth. For Your Word is truth. And as we just sang in Psalm 119, that You would open up Your Word that we might behold wonderful things in Your law. So God, I pray that You would be with me as I open up my mouth and preach from Your Word. May I decrease and You, Lord Jesus, increase in Your fame here in Phoenix and in all over the world as Your Word is preached by ministers of the gospel everywhere on this earth. So Lord, we ask for Your help and help us to focus our whole attention on You and to Your Word this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray and for His sake. Amen. Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, the 15th chapter. This morning we'll be taking a detour from our normal exposition of the book of Hebrews. And we will turn our attention to a specific portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. So our text this morning is Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. And I will begin by reading verse 1. So hear now the words of the living God. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And thus reads the infallible and the inspired word of God, and may he write that word on each of our hearts and our minds. I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Gospel on Full Display. The Gospel on Full Display. You know, I'd like to begin by saying this, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vast and so rich that it has, not only does it have the capability of doing the impossible, humanly speaking, that is to reconcile sinners unto a holy God, but it also has the power and possesses the power to penetrate every area of our lives. And so the gospel is not just something that we are to entertain our intellectual faculties with. But rather, the gospel, rightly understood and adorned, is designed to transform our entire lives. Because those who have come under its gracious dominion are new creatures, as the Word of God says, and we have been set apart by God Himself to live lives that are holy, blameless, and pleasing unto Him. Paul says it in this way in Philippians 1, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from this, it is evident that the whole goal of all Christian theology, or any contemplation of the glories of the gospel, is to turn everything that we have come to know by the power of the Holy Spirit into practical knowledge or experience, which we would call the practical implications or application. Here in Romans 15, Paul, who understands this better than you and I do sometimes, shows us how the gospel of Jesus Christ radically affects the way that we interact with fellow believers, our brothers and sisters. And he does so in a very powerful way by pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ, as it is his life that functions as the model for how we are to put it on display in this world. So rather than giving us five easy steps, he directs us to a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who became a servant that we might be more conformed into the image of his glorious image through sanctification. So as we prepare to walk through this text together, I pray that you and I would look to Christ's example and sit at his feet and to learn how we might fully display the gospel by the way that we interact with each other. So, dear congregation, do you aspire to be better servants of God's people? If so, then come and get a fuller picture of what Christ has done for you here in Romans 15. Dealing with people is hard, it's tiresome, it's straining. So maybe you're burnt out from striving to serve others. But friend, I want to tell you that Christ is able to uphold you. He's able to encourage you and to renew your love for his people. So I would bid you as well to come and to listen to what the Spirit has to say in the Word. And finally, if there be any in this room who have not received Christ by taking hold of him by faith, I pray that as he is preached to you and comes near to your very heart, that you would come to him today so that you too can experience the great joy that it is to be numbered among God's people and a possessor of life in Christ. So now, before we dive into Romans 15, I want to briefly remind you of the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's this. Put simply, the book of Romans is a detailed exposition of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the gospel, the good news for sinners, is preached from every book in the Scriptures, it is here in the book of Romans that we have the fullest explanation of it. From beginning to end, for Paul in the first chapter writes this, in verses 15 to 16. You can turn there with me if you would like. He says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And what is this gospel of Christ that Paul is about to expound here? It is this, that God the Father has provided a way for sinful man to be declared righteous, which is through a Redeemer, God's own Son. And for all those who receive him by faith, they can claim his righteousness as their own, which is the only escape from God's wrath towards sinners. And this news is available to each one of you in this room today, just as it was then. So in the first 11 chapters, Paul starts at the very beginning by demonstrating that all men have sinned against God, having violated his holy law, and are justly under condemnation. This is bad news, the worst of news. But near the end of chapter 3, Paul, as a good minister of the gospel, sets forth Christ Jesus the Redeemer as the only remedy for man's sinful problem, that remission of sins is possible only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the only perfect man. So from there, Paul goes on to say that salvation has always been by faith, that even Abraham was justified by faith in Christ. Genesis 15:6, for Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Furthermore, in chapters 5 through 8, Paul will expound on the effects of the fruit of the gospel in the life and the individual who has embraced it by faith. The believer is free from God's wrath. He's free from the dominion of sin. He's free from the condemnation that the law brings, and free from the second death. Such a one has been radically transformed by the power of God's grace through the work of the Spirit, and has become a slave to righteousness rather than being a slave to sin. And once Paul has demonstrated all this, he then turns to the scope of the gospel, which is that all of God's elect will be saved, both Jew and Gentile alike, according to God's sovereign purposes. Even the Jewish nation as a whole that had rejected Christ, that even that could not and will not hinder the gospel in any way. For the rejection of Christ by the Jews was the means by which the Gentiles would receive salvation by faith. And if this is true, how much more then will the world benefit from the Jews embracing Jesus Christ as their own? And even now, as we speak, we are still waiting for that great day to take place. And we know that as the gospel is preached, that will bring, And we know that it is the preached gospel that will bring all nations to Christ's feet. Psalm 110:1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so rightly, Paul concludes his exposition of the gospel with this doxology to the triune God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And finally, after having fully unfolded the message, he then turns to the practical applications that flow from what he had just proclaimed. So he emphatically says, by way of transition, in Romans chapter 12, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service, or your reasonable service. So then all that Paul has to say in chapters 12 to 16 deals with how the gospel is to be lived out in the day-to-day life, every aspect of our lives. What he does is he takes the theology that he has just proclaimed and he applies it, that the elements of the gospel of God are intended to shape everything that we do until we see the Lord in glory. So chapter 12 are the general principles. Chapter 13 deals with civil government and our relationship to the world. Chapters 14 and 15, Paul takes up how we are to relate to one another or to other believers, and ending with salutations to greeting the believers at Rome. Now, I know that was long, but I think it was a good reminder for us, and it will serve as our foundation for unpacking what we will find here in Romans 15, 1 through 13. So as we read the text, there's a lot that we could say here in Romans, the 15th chapter. So if I were to boil it down, what is the message that he's trying to convey? Here it is in just one sentence. In Romans 15, verses 1 to 13, we will see three aspects from the life of Christ that will motivate us to put the gospel message on display, both in and outside the church. Again, that is three aspects from the life of Christ that will motivate us to put the gospel on display, both in and outside the church. So the first aspect is found in verses 1 to 4. Look at those verses with me as I read them. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So Paul begins in Romans 15 with an exhortation to the strong, that we are to bear the weaknesses of the weak with sincerity, rather than seeking to please ourselves. And this summarizes his argument in Romans 14, that in matters of indifference, such as food or drink, the strong are to exercise true Christian liberty by not offending the weaker brother that has a sensitive conscience. Thus, the strong are those who have been fully instructed by the gospel. And rather than flaunting their rights, what true Christian liberty actually is it condescends to the weaker brother so as not to cause him to sin against his conscience. From there, Paul proceeds further by calling all Christians, you and I, to seek the good of our neighbors, which will always aim at the building them up in the faith. I would have you know that this God-honoring, man-pleasing, if as I will call it, that is that it's not. Let me say that again. I would have you know that this God-honoring, man-pleasing that Paul speaks of here is not the one that the Pharisees have, who always sought to please man. And in Matthew chapter 6, it says that for those who do that, that they have their reward in full. But this is not that. For Paul says, if I were a servant of man, I would no longer be a servant of Christ. So this man-pleasing, it seeks their edification in all things. They're building them up in the faith. But what is the underlying reason for Paul to give us these commands? What is his motivation in telling the strong to carry the weak, or for us to always seek our neighbor's good? Well, the answer is found in verse 3, as you will see. For even Christ pleased not himself. Therefore, for Paul, the reason why you and the reason that I are to put our brother's interests before our own is because that is exactly what Christ has done for his people. For Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, to demonstrate Christ's selflessness, where Christ says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee had fell on me. In these words, Christ gladly takes upon himself the reproaches which God's people have reproached the Father. The first part of verse 9, which is quoted in the New Testament alongside of the second half, shows that Christ was so consumed with the glory of God that he humbled himself by fully submitting to the Father and taking up the work of bearing the sins of his people. In Isaiah 53:4, we read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That as he was about to endure the cross, he cried out with tears, with sweating blood, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Friends, there is no greater example of selflessness in the world than what Christ has done for sinners. Christian, if Christ took your sins, taking the full weight of God's wrath because of them, then how can you not stoop down and put the good of others before your own, as Christ has done for you? How could those of us who are strong do anything other than follow Christ's example by bearing the failings of the weak? So therefore, it is the selflessness of Christ, and that's our first point, the selflessness of Christ that drives Paul to be all things to all men, that he might save some, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because he saw that same attitude in his Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that true love seeketh not its own, and that we are called to place the interests of others before our own, after the model of Christ who came down, he humbled himself, becoming a servant, as we read in Philippians 2. Never are we more pleasing to God the Father than when we follow Christ's example in placing the needs of others before our own. For Christ in the gospel said this, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. And this will of the Father, what would that lead him to? That would lead him to Calvary. It would lead him to Calvary, to die in the place of sinners. But Christ endured it with joy, with pure joy, out of love for his people, though they did not deserve it in the least bit. And this is why we read the words later in John chapter 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It is then no surprise why he gives us these commands to bear one another's burdens and to seek to build up others in the faith in everything that we do, because the Christian life is to live out the same love that Christ has demonstrated for us. Is it not? And rather than stating that fact, as he just did, for even Christ himself pleased not himself, but Paul supports his reasoning. Lest anyone think that Paul is misguided by using the Old Testament, Psalm 69 to show that Christ is our example. He justifies his interpretation by saying that the very purpose of the scriptures is that it is for our instruction, that it is for our learning, and that it would ultimately produce hope in us. And therefore, it's perfectly legitimate to use an Old Testament text and pull out the doctrine for the Christian's edification. So Paul here teaches us in a footnote fashion, if you will, how to use the scriptures and how we ought to derive patience and comfort from them. Psalm 119, 49 says, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." So how are you and I to put these things into practice, what we have learned? First, I would say that we must continually look to Christ and take on his attitude that he had towards others. That in all that he did, he strived to please others rather than his own. He set his own interests aside for the sake of his people. Can I ask you this morning, do you have this mindset? I know from firsthand experience that this church loves to sacrifice their own needs for the sake of others. And as you do these things, know that God the Father is pleased with you just as he is pleased with Christ, as you do it for him in faith. For even Christ our King says in Matthew, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, ye have, or brother, least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Yes, Christ cares that much about how we are to treat other believers. Therefore, we must also be aware of causing our brother to stumble. For Christ also says to such a person that makes his brother to stumble, "It is better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So how are you and I to make sure that we're always bearing one another's burdens and doing everything to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, I tell you, fix your eyes on Christ. Once again, for if you take your eyes off of him, you will look somewhere else. You will look to yourself. You'll look to other people who are not to be your example, but it is Christ alone. And you'll leave yourself susceptible to the devil, who would want nothing more for you as a Christian to be a self-centered, self-righteous one who desires to make an idol out of your own wishes, rather than denying yourself for the sake of your brother, which is in accordance with the gospel. So let not that be any of us here in this room today. Look to Christ, friend, beloved, and there you will learn of how you are to die to yourself for the sake of others. So this brings us to our second aspect from the life of Christ. We've seen the selflessness of Christ that will motivate us to put the gospel in display. But the second is this, the mindset of Christ. The mindset of Christ. Take a look at verses 4 to 5 with me, which read, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Having just expounded the selflessness of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul now makes a transition here, knowing full well that in our own strength, we will not be able to love each other with this selflessness. He inserts a prayer for the Church of Rome, teaching all of us here that unless the Lord is at work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will fail in our duties toward our fellow brother in Christ. Notice in the text how he begins by referring to God as the God of patience and consolation, which are the same characteristics of the Word of God found in verse 4. For God alone is the source of patience and consolation. Therefore, because of that, he promises to produce these works of grace in you as you seek to love one another as Christ has loved you. Matthew Henry, in commenting on the phrase, "the God of patience and consolation," said, "The more patience and comfort we receive from God, the better disposed we are to one another." How true that is. So congregation, let us fervently pray to the Father that he would grant us more of his patience and comfort so that we can extend that to others. That is the first part of Paul's prayer. Whereas the second is that God would grant all of us a spirit of like-mindedness one to another. And again, just as we saw in the first point, Paul would have us know that that cannot come apart from looking to the example of Christ. For he says these important words, "according to Christ Jesus." In other words, after the example of Christ Jesus. So Paul prays that we as the church would strive to have the same mind as Christ. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 5. He tells us exactly what he has in mind. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ again is consulted for how we are to live the Christian life. What a surprise. Did not Christ live his life before God with this as his mindset, to glorify God with his whole heart? For we read in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10, or 7 through 10. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And I can't help but think of when Christ was praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1. You can turn there if you want. It reads, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And further down in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, which is speaking of his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And listen to this, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here we see an amazing insight into what that like-mindedness is to look like, that we are united together as one body, Christ being united to the Father, for he was in the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1, and we to Christ, who is our head through faith, that this is what we as the church are to be all about, that it is through Jesus Christ that each of us who have embraced the gospel are united to the Father, and it is because of that reality that we are to focus on growing the body, both in its knowledge of the gospel and how we can better together as a team, if you will, for the advancement of that gospel message to all the nations. Or as the scripture says elsewhere in Ephesians, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto edifying itself in love. Oh, if only this was our sole aim, as it was the Apostle Paul's, as it was Christ, just as it was Christ to glorify God with one mouth and with one mind, how that would keep us from quarreling with one another and getting sidetracked by the things of this world that are fleeting. It would free us like a bird out of its cage to boldly proclaim the gospel to others and to grow in that unity that we all have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, let us seek, congregation, in whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, that to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. That when we gather together as a body, that we would be committed to lifting up our voices to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have the same mindset of Christ in seeing the church more united in the gospel. Congregation, the Word of God calls you today to have one mouth, and me as well, as I am a part as well, to proclaim that one message. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation can only be attained by faith in him. And the more united we are, friends, on this purpose, then everything is put into its proper place, is it not? And each of us would contribute our part. So as we seek to apply these verses, it is my hope that when visitors come in the doors of this building, that they would see the unity that we all share in Christ. And they would be amazed, because they don't see that in the world. They see it completely dysfunctional and not united on pretty much every issue that you can imagine. And this is a joint effort. It's not just the minister preaching the gospel, from this pulpit, but all of you have your part to play. Because the Spirit has given each of us different gifts to serve the church. For Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So my question for you this morning is, will you use your God-given gifts to serve the body of Christ, to glorify God? Use it. For what good is it if you won't use it? And for those who have been negligent or hesitant in this duty, or tired or worn out, will you join in with your fellow brothers and sisters in proclaiming by your words and your deeds the gospel that Christ was so passionate about? Brothers and sisters, glorifying the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a singular mind and mouth is the most important work that you will be a part of. So therefore, let us ask the Lord to forgive us in our failures, for we haven't been perfect in this area, and that you would grant us the grace to recommit ourselves to the gospel, putting it on full display in the way that we preach and in our actions towards one another. And that will demonstrate that we have the same mind as Christ. So far, then, we've seen the selflessness of Christ. We've seen the mindset as the model for how we are to fully display the gospel. And now we turn to the third aspect, which is the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ. Look at verses 7 through 13 with me again. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now a lot is said here, but let me break down Paul's argument for us. He begins this section with another command, as you see in verse 7, that we are to receive one another. That since we are united together in the gospel with one mind, seeking to glorify God, just as we talked about, then it logically follows that we must receive one another to do so. For how could we bear others' burdens? How could we seek the good of our neighbor and be like-minded in a common goal if we exclude people and want nothing to do with them for whatever reason that may be? And so the call here is to let brotherly love continue, Hebrews chapter 13, and to reach out our arms, if you will, and embrace one another, no matter if they are weak, no matter if they're poor, or whatever color skin they have, or race, irritating to you, or awkward, or just not like you. Pick an adjective, it doesn't matter. And why is this? Why must we receive each other and welcome each other? Well, without fail, Paul again would have you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, because Christ has also received you. Friends, if Christ has received someone into fellowship with the Father, who are you to reject them? For did not Christ receive you by dying in your place when you were estranged from God because of your sin? That while we were yet sinners, as Romans 5 says, Christ died for us. That were it not for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, that you would still be in your sins, and that you would be separated from the Father, with only a fearful expectation of judgment from the Almighty God, and hell as your rightful place forever, eternal conscious torment apart from him. Ponder upon that for a moment. And so, it should come as no surprise that Paul would take us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 8 through 12, where he unfolds the ministry of Christ that compels us to receive one another. But just how does he do this? Well, first, Paul says that Christ was a minister of God's truth, a deacon, if you will, to the Jewish church under the Old Covenant, which Paul calls a circumcision, which he does elsewhere in the New Testament. Second, he says that Christ confirmed the promise made under the patriarchs before the Old Covenant was even instituted, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And from Galatians 3, we know that that is Christ. And thirdly, it was through the ministry of Christ that the Gentiles would be recipients of God's mercy that was long beforehand promised by the prophets. And it is Christ's ministry to the Gentiles that Paul really focuses on here, as he quotes four Old Testament texts, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11, which all definitively prove, we don't have time to look at each of them, and I would love to, but that it was always God's intention through Christ to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one body. That the Gentile church are not a secondary class citizen in God's amazing plan of redemption. For Christ himself said in John 10, verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So from all of Paul's quotations from the Old Testament, we see that Christ was a minister both to the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people, that he had his heart set on his elect, who were all under the same covenant of grace. Therefore, we are to learn that from this, that the model for our ministry to others needs to be in line with Christ's model of ministry. For he desires to reign over all the nations of the world, and that they would place their trust in him, not just one people group, but all the nations. And if Christ has such a far-reaching goal, and might I remind you that this will take place, that the nations will come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted under the gospel, that shouldn't we then have this same goal that Christ has and employ the same pattern of ministry? Remember what Christ said in the Gospels? He said that whoever will come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Or Revelation 3:20, where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man would hear my voice, I will come and dine with him, and he with me." So first off, as we meditate on how we can apply these verses, I would like to say that specifically from that text in Revelation 3:20 and implicit in the text that Paul quotes, that Christ offers himself to each of you here today. Therefore, if anyone here still refuses to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to plead with you right now that you would come to him, and that you, and if you don't, my friend, you will assuredly perish. For 1 John 5:12 says, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So come, have Christ, have life in Christ today. What's holding you back from believing in him? That only if you would confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you and your household will be saved. Christ offers himself then freely to you, for he says, "Come unto me here, and your soul will live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Isaiah 55, verse 3. Secondly, I want to say to the believer in Christ, do you see how the ministry of Christ to all indiscriminately in the covenant of grace is the way that we are to receive one another in this body? Because he has had mercy upon us who were once strangers from the covenants of promise. And if Christ can save the chiefest of sinners, which Paul said he was the foremost, then certainly he can save the people at your work. Certainly he can save the people at your school. And he can save whoever you come in contact with. For Christ, who died and rose and now sits at the right hand of the Father, is currently at work doing exactly what he said in John chapter 12, verse 32. And if And if I be lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to myself. And he does this work in and through you and through me, through his people, through the preached gospel that there is salvation in Christ's name to all the nations, anyone who will come. So, dear brothers and sisters, will you proclaim the Father's mercy to the nations as Christ confessed the Father to the Gentiles while he was on earth? And finally, going back to the command that drives this whole section, fathers, mothers, single, young, old, and children, do you see why each of us, as a part of this body, must receive one another with genuine love for them after the example of Christ? For how will unbelievers believe the gospel of reconciliation that the Father will receive all who repent and believe and turn to him if we can't even accept one another? Let it not be so. There is nothing that could be more detrimental to our witness than that. So the Holy Spirit in this text is pleading with us to be that picture of what God has done for us in Christ for the whole world to see. So let us therefore then put aside our preferences and keep no record of wrongs toward each other and embrace every member of the body so that we might display the gospel to each other and to all whom we come in contact with. May we be known in this church for the way that we embrace one another and be willing to take anyone into fellowship who has been forgiven by the blood of Christ, no matter what their past is or whatever their social status may be. And may God himself, who is the God of hope, as it says in verse 13, grant us the grace to do these things. For apart from the grace of God, we will not do these things. And to abound in them by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each of us, of those who have come to Christ savingly, and all to the glory of God. That is Paul's prayer for you and for me. And now, as we bring our exposition to a close this morning, we've considered three aspects. We've seen the selflessness of Christ. We've seen the mindset of Christ, and finally, we examined the ministry of Christ. So from all these points, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates for us how we are to interact with one another in the church and to the nations as he has placed his covenant people into a community where we are to strive together towards one goal, and that is to chiefly to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in all that he's given us to do and to invite others into that same fellowship that we have with the Father through Jesus Christ. And in order to function properly, right, it requires for us to get along and to cooperate with each other in the way that God has intended us to. And here in Romans 15, we've seen that. And sadly, this type of gospel interaction that Paul speaks of here is extremely rare in our day and age, is it not, in other churches? And as most people come to church to be entertained or to have their ears tickled or for a show, or scarcely, those will come to worship God, but as soon as their pastor dismisses them, it's out the door. We're on to bigger and better things. We don't have time to give ourselves to the congregation during the week or when people are in need, say, how can I help? We don't have time for that. What a tragedy this is. May not be said of us. Now, I say this not to discourage you, but to rather to encourage you by way of contrast, because I want you to know that in this area of living out the gospel, that you have excelled in this as a congregation exceedingly. And I hope that this message will build you up, that it will spur you on to greater faithfulness in this area. We've been able to minister to many people who have come and have heard about us and what we just talked about in getting food together for this family who's been worshiping with us and in a difficult situation. So you have done well. So I would just encourage you to excel still more, to keep going. Let me explain further. On Meg's and my first day here at this church, you embraced us as one of your own. Many of you have gone out of your way to serve us in difficult times and challenges, and the Lord knows who you are, and he will honor you for that. For time would fail me if I were to list all of the things that you have sought to edify me and particularly in how I've seen Romans 15 lived out here in this congregation. So I praise the Lord for that, because that's his grace to us. That's nothing that we have done. So I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, truly. just as I get ready to move to Pittsburgh and, to finish seminary, I couldn't end this message by any other way by telling you that. So then I would charge you, all of you here, and myself included, that we would press on and continue in this most important work that it is. And it is my prayer that this church would be primarily known for our love for Christ, and that we are people that are passionate about his gospel and living it out in the day-to-day life. In good doctrine, yes, absolutely. In the purity of worship, yes, we need that. But also because our zeal is coupled with a true and genuine desire to live a life that is driven by that gospel message as it's penetrated our hearts. So much so that it affects all that we do as an individual and as a corporate body. So therefore, get to work. Church, there's a lot to be done. There's a lot that we could talk about, but we have the sure confidence that the God of hope will fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we will abound in hope and all through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul prayed in verses 13. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word preached to us here. We thank you for opening up our eyes to it. Lord, I just pray that as we have contemplated the person of Christ, your beloved Son, that we would look to him for a way that we interact with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And though that's difficult and tiresome, and we are selfish creatures by nature, and we seek our own will often more so than others, I just pray that you would work these graces in us, that by your Holy Spirit, that you will give us ample opportunities to display this, as this is an important part of the gospel, that we would live it out in our hearts for each of us, to encourage each of us in the faith, and to preach that gospel in both word and in deed to the nations who need to hear it. So Lord God, I just pray that this time would be effectual, that your Holy Spirit would implant these truths on each of our hearts this morning. And if there be anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus today, that they would come and turn to him in faith and repentance, so that all their sins may be forgiven, and that they may have life, everlasting life in you. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
This time we'll turn in our psalters to Psalm 133, selection B, to sing God's word. This is another one that Trace had chosen for today, and I ask us to sing it with lots of joy and excitement in what God's doing. And I'm going to ask you then to remain standing for the benediction and the doxology, which will be 41C. So let's stand for the singing 133B.